Friends, we're looking here in our sixth message on the book of Revelation by God's amazing grace. What have we looked at? Where have we been so far? We began in Revelation chapter 1. This book is about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Him. It's about His soon return to judge this present evil world and to take back what was lost to the enemy at the fall. We have noted as well here, as we think of this, the prologue of the book in Revelation 1:1-8. And with this prologue was a specific verse in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, who hears, and does the things that are in the book, that takes heed to their heart about those issues. That's what we need to see from that prologue. There's blessing in studying prophecy by the grace of God. We also looked at the book, the person of the book of Revelation, verses 9-18, the glorified risen Christ as John portrayed him there. In the book of Revelation, we saw a number of things about him. We saw him as creator and consummator of all things. We saw him as the one who died to pay for our sins and rise again. He presently lives forevermore, representing the eternal existence of God. He holds the keys of Hades and of death. Thus, he controls the destiny of every man. Why? Because he alone conquered death and now lives forevermore to intercede on behalf of those who are saved. And again, your future is somewhat in your hands because you can choose to trust Christ. Believe the message of the gospel. Thus you can be saved. So we also saw again the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked among these seven candlesticks as this illustration depicts. He's evaluating these candlesticks and going to have a message for them in Revelation 2 and 3. That's why we saw in Revelation 1:19 a particular outline of the book of Revelation. And what did this outline set forth? Well, it sets forth things in the past, the vision of Christ, Revelation 1, the things that are, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, this is where we are in our study, and yet the things that shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22. So Revelation 1:19 is an outline of the book that can give us much insight as to what this book is really all about. But we are still teaching here in Revelation 2 and 3. This is church truth. See? The rapture will not take place here until this line in chapter 4 begins. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks, but we're not going to talk about that today. I wanted to mention that and let you know that particular thing about that. But we also asked, what do these seven stars and seven lampstands refer to in Revelation 1:19-20? Well, John told us the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels. We mentioned possibly pastors or messengers to these churches, okay? And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Christ is walking in the midst of these churches. He's in the midst of our church this morning. He's evaluating your life, my preaching, where we're going here as a ministry. That should be very sobering to all of us as we need to understand and we need to note that clearly. Well, what was the significance of these seven churches? We saw there were seven literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor. And we saw, again, as we looked at this map, and this is modern-day Turkey, it's the western end of Turkey. We looked at the church of Ephesus. Today we're going to look at the church of Smyrna. Okay, so these are seven literal churches we saw here. Secondly, they are symbolic of types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. Every church should have been able to read this in Revelation, and identify with one of these churches, either as an individual or as a church. God is speaking. The Spirit says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Plus, they're representative of individual believers that exist today. Okay? Now, we're looking here in Revelation, the second part, Roman numeral 2, the things which are in Revelation 2 and 3. We looked at the church of Ephesus, the church with the fatal flaw. Last week, we saw that church. And what did we see about that church? It had a problem. You have left your first love. As we think of, again, about this church, many positive things were said, and they were commended for a number of things by the risen Christ. Their devotion to service, their hatred of evil, their doctrinal discernment, their diligence under adversity, and their disdain for false teaching. And we looked at those particularly last week, but he saw a fatal flaw. And this fatal flaw is what was going to kill this church in the long run. And the problem was that they had left their first love. They had left Christ himself. Now, somehow, some way, in their service to Christ, they began emphasizing the horizontal at the expense of the vertical. They saw their past accomplishments, their present works, and their future plans as more important than loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. Their service for Christ had eclipsed their love for Christ. Thus, they had left their first love. And I asked last week, and I asked again this morning, is this what's happening in your life? Is this what's happening in Grace Gospel Bible Church? You know, we get busy with the machinery of church, but we lose this relationship with Christ that we need to have. This love relationship, says, this is the problem. You've left your first love. Now, in light of that, what was needed, we saw in Revelation 2:5 by way of review, they were to remember from where you have fallen. Think back and remember in the past and the love that you had in the past. They were to repent. This calls for a decisive change of mind and direction in your life. The Christian life should be an onward, progressive repentance for you and for me. God is always trying to cause us to die to the flesh, to live unto Him. He wants more and more of us in our thinking, in our mind, day by day. And they were to repeat. They were to do their first works. They were to remember where they had fallen and do these first works. And what would be the consequence, or was there a consequence? Do we need to take heed to this seriously? Absolutely. We need to do this. And why is that? Because Christ says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, your light from its place unless you repent. And that's why any church that loses its testimony and loses its first love, then loses its testimony. And if they lose their testimony, whether you're a light in your neighborhood or in your family, Jesus Christ can come and put out the light that you have. Because carnality blinds us to what God has in our life and what He wants us to understand and what He wants us to know. Okay, so this morning now we're looking at the church of Smyrna, the suffering church in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. We'll go there and read it in a few minutes, but I have some things that I want to say, and you can look on your handout for these things in light of these things. So the question I want to ask this morning before we get into this is, what is God's will for your life? Okay? What is God's will for your life? And this may not be specifically on your handout, but I've got some other things. Look up here. What is God's will for your life? Well, first of all, it's for you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He went to Calvary's cross. He died to pay for your sins. And when a person trusts that and comes into a relationship with Christ, they're born again. They have eternal life. But secondly, you need to be Spirit-filled. Once you're saved, the Spirit of God immediately comes to indwell you, and now you're commanded to be Spirit-filled. That is not something that happens automatically. Be not drunk with wine. Don't live a prodigal life, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control you, because apart from Him controlling you, your Christian life, you will default to the flesh and you will be filled with yourself, and you will fail. Thirdly, we're to be sanctified. We are positionally set apart from sin, but we are to be progressively, experientially, more and more to be made more like Jesus Christ, to be set apart from sin in our life as we walk with God. Thirdly, we're to be submissive to the authorities that be in your life, whether it's in your home, in this church, at work, in your community, at your school, on the team. Somebody's in charge, and you need to put yourself under the authorities that are, because this is God's will for you. But we're also to be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 doesn't say for everything, but it says in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And thus you can be thankful. Can the church at Smyrna be thankful for what's about to happen to them and the situation they're in? Well, we're going to see. Okay. But lastly, you're to suffer for your Savior. That's what we're talking about this morning. Suffering in light of that. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, and this is where we are this morning, and let's read verses 14 through 18, which says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but instead sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, notice, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. You can suffer either way. See? For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Friends, if Christ suffered and we've identified with him, guess what? We're going to suffer. That's what the Scriptures promise us. Okay? So now what are some reasons for suffering in this life? And this is on your handout. I've even filled them in for you. How do you like that? So there they are. What are they? Let me give you a few. We can suffer because of the curse of sin in our lives. We live in a sin-cursed world. We face accidents, birth defects, disease, ask Neil Shingledecker. Just getting older and closer to death. These may cause suffering in this life. And that's why this is just one of the reasons. This is not a comprehensive list. This is just some things that I thought of and put together. We can suffer because of the curse of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. But secondly, we sometimes suffer because it is self-induced. What does that mean? We make stupid, foolish decisions about doing whatever. Sometimes using that credit card can be one, where you put yourself into debt beyond your means. And you're going to suffer for that is because, you know, you can't pay everything off. And it's very, very difficult. And this is very, very hard. Okay? I made this decision. Now I must reap the consequences of that decision. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. We sometimes suffer because of divine discipline. You know, in prodigal living, we might be going contrary to the will of God. Our Heavenly Father seeks to take us to His divine woodshed to cause us to see that where we've gone is wrong, and we need to have some divine discipline. That's why you discipline your children, I hope, for that same reason, to show them, if you do that again, this is what's going to be the consequence. And that's why this will teach us not to do that, but to cause us to live a holy life, a life which will honor Him by God's grace. We sometimes suffer because God allows it, as it is a means of spiritual growth in our lives. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, notice suffering has to come in here, I went astray, but now I've learned to keep your word. Amazing that the psalmist could say that. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And friends, this is what God wants in your life, and this is what God wants in my life. But the last one is we sometimes suffer because of satanic adversity. And that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation here to this Smyrna church. And I could mention Job suffered satanic adversity. Remember, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And God says, well, he just serves you for what you can get out of you. God says, well, let's see. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job, his family, and then his physical body, and there was this tremendous satanic affliction that was going on and this spiritual conflict that was going on in light of that. And that's why there is Satan here, again, attacks the believer directly, or he can attack the believer indirectly. And that's why sometimes this from the world is even more devastating because we are caught up in this conflict. And Satan is out there. There's adversity for you. There's adversity for me by the grace of God. And that's why this conflict is on, and we need to have the mind of Christ in light of these things. So let's go now to Revelation 2, and let's look at these verses here. And look at the suffering church, and let's read 2, 8 through 11. And get a feel of this, and then we'll look at these verses in particular. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has the ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, so what do we want to see here in this first thing? First thing is we look at the church of Smyrna. We want to look at the church itself. Where is this church and what is its significance? Well, we mentioned again that on this map, we mentioned Ephesus last week, Smyrna is 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. Again, it's on the western end of Turkey. The modern-day city of Izmir now is on that location. And friends, there is still a Christian church in that city, while there is no longer a Christian church in Ephesus. Why is that? They left their first love. Christ came and sniffed out their light. Terrible. But there's still a light here because suffering purifies, or tends to purify, and that's what we want to know here. So what do we know about this city? It was known for its natural beauty. It had political significance in relation to Rome, and it was the center of pagan worship, as it had a temple to a number of false deities in this city. Smyrna means bitter. Okay? This comes from the expensive perfume myrrh, which was used to embalm dead bodies. One of the gifts given to the Lord Jesus as an infant by one of the wise men was myrrh. Very expensive, worth a lot of money, and yet it was bitter. Okay? The Christian church there suffered much bitter treatment from the religious people they were living among. They were under severe persecution and all the hardships that accompany religious persecution. In spite of all this, a church was founded there, possibly by the church at Ephesus that Paul had established 30 years before. One commentator stated that nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. Amazing. The Roman government demanded emperor worship there for all of its citizens. Every year, its citizens had to burn incense at the altar of Caesar. Okay? Like today, they had to burn incense to the altar of Caesar and acknowledge him as God. This then, they were issued a certificate that kept them from going to the lions or going to the stake or whatever would happen to them in that particular town. Of course, obedient Christians refused to do this, thus they were severely persecuted in this particular town. But remember, friends, always with the way it's been, it's the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. The more they were persecuted and killed, the more Christians there were. Like today, people, when they are seeking something to live and stand for, they would see the persecution of Christians, and through their testimony, some would come to Christ and be saved by God's amazing grace. So this is the way it was for the life of the Christian in Smyrna. Okay? So secondly now, we want to look at the correspondent. Who's the correspondent to this church? The risen Christ says, write these things, says the first and the last. Okay? The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. It's none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And He says, write these things. These things refers to the message that was given to the messenger of this church or the pastor of this church. And what was said? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is referred to here as the first and the last, speaking of His eternal control of time and eternity. Jesus Christ has time as the first and the last. He's the one that controls time. He's the one that controls eternity in these things. He's the author of all things, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the consummator of all things. Thus again, all things are under His control. And when the risen Christ addressed this through John to this church, they realized that Him being again the first and the last, that Jesus Christ is ultimately in control of time. He's ultimately in control of the situation here in Smyrna. He knows exactly what's going on in this particular church. And this was stated again just to encourage these folks so that they would be mindful of these things. Secondly, Jesus Christ is further described as He which was dead and is alive again, referring again to His death and resurrection on Calvary. And that's why this church needed to be reminded that their Savior, who is now risen and in heaven, at one time had died. He had died for what he stood for. But he was alive by God's amazing grace. And that's why, you know, as we think of religion, religion's approach to salvation is come to some church, you know, get baptized in a church or do some penance or do something, but that's always salvation by works. That's not how anyone is saved. Instead, we want to present the cross of Christ. It is finished, Jesus said on that cross. He died for sins once and for all. He's paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. He's become the sin bearer of the world, bearing your sins on Calvary's cross that you could be saved. Isaiah 53:6 says, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your sins, my sins, were borne by Jesus Christ. Where? On Calvary's cross. He died for you. And thus, if you're not saved by God's amazing grace, you're on your way to hell. You're lost in your sins. You need to be saved. But these saints here, again, as we think of what was going on here, when Christ described himself as he who was dead and is alive again, referring to his death and resurrection, it encouraged these saints. Now, why was that significant? Because if Christ had survived his death on Calvary, and as the eternal living Savior, he would be able to keep his promises to them in light of their imminent, possible death. How do we know that? Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death. Wow. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Yes, you may die physically, first physical death, but the second death will have no hurt on you. Why? Because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross, dying for you and dying for me by God's amazing grace. Okay? So what should that mean to us today? Well, if God is sovereign over your life and circumstances, you need to know that. He's the first and last in your thinking, at least he should be. He has control. He knows where you're at. He knows what difficulties you're facing. He was with the Shingledecker family in the last few months with Neil's slow demise and moving, and I understand that he just fell asleep and just never woke up, and that's how he passed away. What a peaceful way to go. But I'm sure he suffered quite a bit up until that time. It's not comfortable to think about dying from cancer or dying in some painful way. It's very, very difficult in light of those things. But friends, he knows about your issues. He knows about your difficult circumstances. He will see you through. But the question is, do you believe that? And that's why these words were very encouraging to those in Smyrna here. Very important. Okay. What's the criticism that is made here? First of all, there's none given to this church. Why is that? Because suffering tends to purify us so that we will be what God will have us to be. That's why. When you're suffering and facing possible death for the Savior, you don't think about trivial things in your life. You know, a new couch, a new car, giving the kids every sport event available to them that sidetracks you as a family, keeps you from hearing the Word of God. Okay? Fishing for fish, getting a big buck, or buying some new whatever at the mall. Maybe I missed someone. If I did, I'm sorry. I'm trying to hit everybody here by the grace of God. And that's why suffering causes us to prioritize our life so that we can think properly and rightly, put our life in perspective, and not just be thinking about what I want, what I need, but instead thinking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. This church had to prioritize their life as to what was really important. And that's why suffering purifies, and the people who are professors kind of fall by the side, but those who are possessors and who want to walk with the Lord, they are purified through the furnace of affliction and through that trial. Friends, perhaps we could use some persecution today in our lives to help us prioritize. Would that be what you would want? I trust not. None of us want to suffer, do we? We want things really well for ourselves. So why did that church suffer? Because they took a stand for Jesus Christ. Okay? So what are the comments now made? The comments now made. Well, let's look at Scripture here. Verse 9. Let's look at verse 8 again. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who are say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Let's think about this word, I know. He said this to the church at Ephesus as well. Okay? What does the word know mean? It's the Greek word oida. And it speaks of the Lord's self-proclaimed omniscient knowledge of what was going on in this church. This word know is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point of time knowledge with abiding results. And it's the indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact. He knew what was going on. And friends, that's why you need to realize Christ knows all about what's going on in your life, in my life. And you might be thinking, but Pastor, you don't know. No, I don't have to know. The omniscient Christ knows. I'm not trying to plug you into me. I'm trying to plug you into Jesus Christ. He knows. Cast your cares and burdens upon Him in light of your difficulties and your situations in your trial. Well, what did the omniscient Christ know about the church at Smyrna? Well, He knew of their service. They had good works in this particular church, verse 8 mentions. Secondly, He knew of their suffering, your tribulation. Your tribulation. This spoke of intense, constant pressure that they were under at Smyrna. As we stated earlier, suffering is part of the will of God for the believer. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you it has been granted to, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Okay? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Paul mentioning to the churches in his missionary journey in Acts 14:22 says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And Romans 5:3 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, perseverance strength." And that's what we need. Strength for the race, endurance for the long haul in light of these things. Put a marker here and go with me to 1 Peter again. Let's go back there. This is a tremendous epistle. I'm thinking about teaching this next after I finish. My wife says, "Why are you teaching on trials again? We always get trials." And I said, "They're going to come regardless. We might as well know how to respond." As 1 Peter is all about suffering, difficulty, and hardship. Look at in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Peter reminds these believers, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." What's going on in my life? Sometimes that's how we react. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Why is that? Because God's grace will be sufficient in your weakness as you turn to Him and depend upon Him. That's why. "On their part, He is blasphemed, slandered, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody." You know that? He lumps all of those sins in one, right together in one verse. I mean, Christians shouldn't suffer as a murderer or as a thief, but we can be an evildoer. We certainly can be a busybody in other people's matters. God doesn't see any difference between those sins. And we see a big difference in those sins because we think, murder, that's terrible. You know, but just being a busybody, that's not so bad. You know, I get on the phone all the time and I'm, you know, talking to somebody about things. God says, they're the same. They're not any different in His eyes. Okay? Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian for their testimony for Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Because when you suffer and you take it patiently, you are going to glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God with Christians." Okay? "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, just total judgment. There'll be nothing left. They're not going to make it. They're going to be judged. So You know, God judges His own people, and God judges unbelievers, as we're going to see as we go back here now to the book of Revelation. Thirdly, this suffering resulted in extreme poverty for these believers. This poverty meant extreme financial destitution here at Smyrna. Look at verse 9 again. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay? So he senses and sees the fact that this persecution had brought extreme poverty to these believers. They were financially destitute. I mean, we don't hardly know what that means, to be financially destitute. But they did. But being financially poor does not mean that they were spiritually poor. For the Lord reminds them that they were rich spiritually speaking. This is where faith comes in. This is how we need to think. Let's look at some verses on this as we peruse the Scriptures here a minute. Put a marker here in Revelation. Go back with me to James 2. James 2. And in James 2, he's talking about partiality in the church, about not being partial. But let's look at verses 5 and 6 of James 2. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren," talking to believers, "has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Stop right there. What do you mean He's chosen the poor of this world? Oftentimes when you have money, friends, money does not give you a sense of need. And that's why, and I've used this illustration many times, you know, someone once said to a doctor, "Don't you ever see your need in Christ?" "No, I have no need. Whatever I need, I can just go buy. I've made a lot of money in my life." So having that money, you don't sense a need. But if you don't have any money and you're on this, you know, you're on the rack, so to speak, and you're just being stretched in every which way, it may cause you to look to the Lord. You know, I was hoping this financial meltdown would open more doors of opportunity, that people would sense their need of something beyond a buck, so that they could be saved. Verse 5 again. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world?" Why did He choose them? He didn't just choose them, but they're the ones that see their need quicker than the rich do. Now, God has saved rich people as well. God is impartial with that, but money tends to blind our eyes, as we're going to look at here in just a minute. I might find my place again here. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, again, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to those who love Him. But you have dishonored the poor man. He's rebuking the rich here, believers. Okay? "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" And oftentimes they've got the money, they've got the time, they've got the ability to do that. Isn't true of all? Again, this is not a blanket statement which is true of all. It's not true of all. That's why there are some people who have done well, that have gotten saved and have used their money for the glory of God. Praise God. But believers who are suffering need to sense that they're rich spiritually speaking. We have riches in Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and look at a few verses there. There's some great verses here. 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 6. And I'm just going to grab a few verses here and there. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is giving his testimony and the things that has happened to him. And let's just jump into verse 10. He says, "We're sorrowful sometimes, yet we're always rejoicing. We're poor, yes, but, you know, in our ministry and what we've done and where we've gone and preached, we're making many rich." Why is that? Because we're telling him about the riches of Jesus Christ and what they have in Him. Okay? "As having nothing," we haven't got a dime in our pocket, "yet by God's grace we possess all things." God has been there to meet our needs. This is an amazing truth. Go with me to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." Why did He do that? "That you through His poverty in going to the cross of Calvary might become spiritually enriched." As you see the grace of God and all that's provided for us in grace. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But again, they're in the heavenly places. They're in Christ. And that's why these believers who are taking it in the neck physically and financially in the pocketbook were rich spiritually speaking. Look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 8. And this is an amazing verse. And God is able, notice the abilities of God, to make not some, but all grace abound toward you, that you, not sometimes, but all times, always having not some sufficiency, but all sufficiency, in all things may have an abundance for every good work. What is it that does that? God's grace. And that's why these things are spiritual, they're invisible, they're not seen. Matter of fact, go back and read chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. What a book this 2 Corinthians is. Someday I ought to teach this book as well. And in light of the persecution and the difficulties, notice let's just look at verses 17 and 18, chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. Because if you do that, you're going to be discouraged in your affliction. But at the things which are not seen, the spiritual, the eternal, okay? For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away, but the things which are not, these are eternal. That's why as we put our minds on the spiritual things and as we remind ourselves, even though you may not make a ton of money, and you may go week to week with the check, and God's grace has just been sufficient to meet your needs, and you may even have had to cut back a little on some things that you've had in the past that you can have now, you're spiritually rich. And that's why in Christ, that's what you need to know. Now, in light of that, go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. That's why Paul had to remind the people at Ephesus about their money and Timothy. And he reminded them about godliness with contentment and having enough. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now, godliness with contentment, that's really great gain. Why is that? Well, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. And having food and clothing, with these we are to be content. Now, notice verse 9, with those who are seeking money. And I mean, everybody likes to make some money. I do too, okay? But those who desire to be rich, and notice it's this desire to have it, that's the killer, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Is money the problem? No. Keep reading. It's the love of money that's the problem. That's the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Notice money has caused people to stray from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. On the way to church this morning, we sometimes listen to this wealth enhancement on Sunday morning. I don't know if you ever listened to it on WCCO, and it's about a guy who tells you how to invest. And this one guy called in and said, you know, right before the recession hit, we were making my wife and I were making a pretty good income. We had $100,000, and we sold our house that we had almost paid off, put a lot of money down on this new, bigger house, like about a $370,000 house. And then when the economy hit, the house is only worth about $220,000. And he said, we can't hardly make it. What was wrong with that person? Was it that he made a foolish decision? Having his house almost paid off was a good decision, but in his greediness, he wanted more, he wanted bigger, he wanted better. And I just thought, myself, I said, boy, I need to be content with what I have. Thank you, Lord, for my home. I trust you think that way. You need to think that way, friends. And it's not wrong to buy a bigger home if you can afford to have it. But they were only making about $100,000 between the two of them. Their kids are draining them financially because of sporting events that they're having to fork out a lot of money for, and they can hardly make their payments from month to month. They're actually falling behind. They might have to just let the whole thing go and lose it all. I'm thinking, what caused all that? Greediness. They wanted the good life. And I understand. That's how our flesh is. Okay? Verse 10 again. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And I don't even know if this guy will save. I would say they're probably not. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They might lose it all, friends. Okay. But you, O man of God, you're to flee those kind of things, and you're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Put your mind on spiritual realities. You are rich, spiritually speaking. You need to keep that in your thinking, lest you forget that. Okay? Okay, so go back now to the book of Revelation. Again, their suffering also took the form of verbal abuse by way of blasphemy, which is slander. What is that? Injurious, reproachful speech. Revelation 2, 8, 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Present indicative. Okay? And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. So they're hearing this tremendous injurious, reproachful speech, part of the persecution that they were falling under. Okay? So what was the source of this persecution? Verse 9 tells us. Okay? Blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not. What does that mean? They say they are Jews, they are not. They were those who were physical descendants of Abraham physically, but not spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, this statement here is not intended to make you anti-Semitic and say, oh, it's those Jews, you know, as some people would do. That's not the idea here. Okay? Unsaved Jews, just like unsaved Gentiles, can't think. They're dead to God. They're separated from Him positionally. They're in need of a new birth. They need a new life and a new set of priorities that only the Word of God and then the Spirit of God can help them prioritize their life and to think right. So these religious, unsaved Jews were behind this slander and blasphemy. But who else? Keep reading. They are the synagogue of Satan. Okay? And that's why I said, who else? Satan was behind all of this, friends. This is amazing. Satan is behind it all. Satan was using religious zealots of Judaism to persecute the true church, the church of Smyrna here, and bring them great woe and hardship in life. And this is often true in the early church, as the book of Acts tells us. Religious unsaved Jews dogged Paul's feet wherever he went. He was run out of town again and again. But then this role kind of reversed throughout history, because then Christendom began to persecute the Jews as more and more Gentiles came into the church. Thus, there's been anti-Semitism from day one. Okay, it's still going on today. But today, Islam persecutes Christians in Islamic countries. You know, it's against the law in an Islamic country to convert to another religion. Why is that? Because it's punishable by death. Got an email this last week from somebody in our church, written from the American Family Association. It says, Syed Musa is a former Muslim who converted to Christ about 8 years ago. He has been sentenced to die by the Afghan government for the Islamic crime of apostasy. A spokesman for the so-called Ministry of Justice said, the sentence for a convert is death, and there's no exception. Here we are, fighting in this country, and here a guy comes to Christ in this country, and now they're going to put him to death. I mean, this is not good. Okay? What else does it say here? This is one of the truly terrible things about Islam. It has no respect for freedom of religion and conscience. Precious values are, precious values for us in the West. And that's why people are being put to death in Islamic countries. They're being chopped up. Mincemeat. You can't convert to Christianity. There's no Christians, churches in Saudi Arabia. No Jewish people, for sure. You just can't be there. And that's why when you go to Saudi Arabia, you can't even have a Bible with you. Because if they catch you with it and they think you're proselytizing, they'll arrest you and they will persecute you. Very, very difficult. Also today, it's not only Islam that persecutes Christians, but broad-minded, ecumenical Christians are persecuting true Christians. The other ones purporting this ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Okay? How is that going to work? It's only going to work if we take this Bible and we put it under the table and put it away and we get together on the call letters of love. Because if you don't have the call letters of love, and you're a Christian who the love of God is motivating you to tell others about Jesus Christ and to tell him that he is the only way, they look at you as being intolerant, narrow-minded, and guess who's left to be persecuted in this country? You and me. And that's, I believe, is where this is going to go more and more. Because you take another step left, you keep moving away from the truth of the Word of God, you have to embrace that apostasy and falseness. Now, that doesn't mean our country will be Islamic someday. I don't believe it will. But the more of that that goes on, and if they had their way, and those Islamic people who are extreme, and they take their Quran like we take the Bible literally, they think it's justified to kill the apostate and the non-Muslim. Terrible. So here's what was going on. It gives you some idea of the persecution, what was going against Christians here now in Smyrna. Okay? What are we going to see here now? What is he going to say to these folks? He gives some commands in light of the situation. Given to in heed included, first of all, do not fear those things that you are about to suffer. You know, you'd think you'd say, like he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know, I'm coming back to take vengeance on them that know not God. Just hang on. I'm going to come back and crush them. He doesn't say that to the church at Smyrna. He instead says, do not fear those things you are about to suffer. What does that mean? I think it means things are going to get worse before they get better. I think that's what he means right here. Do not fear. It's in the present tense. Keep on not fearing what is about to happen to you. It's in the imperative. This is a command you are to obey in light of this situation. Okay? And who is the ultimate source of their suffering again? Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. For indeed the devil, he's behind it all. The devil is the one who is ultimately behind that thing. And what was about to happen to them there? Keep reading in verse 10. He is about to throw some of you into prison. They were going to be incarcerated for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose this would serve? Keep reading. That you may be tested. Now that word tested means to test for the sake of something. But I think it means here just to be maliciously tested and tried. Their faith was going to be stretched here, friends, to the maximum. Okay? Well, what was the duration of this testing? It says you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what in the world does that mean, 10 days? Well, tribulation means they were going to be under tremendous pressure for some time. But what about this phrase 10 days? And this is, friends, one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to literally interpret that I've come across here. There are many, many different interpretations about this. Some say it's 10 years, but there had already been persecution going on, and he's talking about a future time. Some say it's for 10 Caesars, because the Caesars were bringing great persecution. And some say other things. And since this is such a difficult passage to interpret, let's just say it means, and this is what I'm going to say, maybe it's a cop-out this morning, for a definite period of time. But how long? I'm not sure. 10 days, what does that mean? I'm not sure. That means 10 literal days. I think it went on much longer than that, because 50 years after this was written, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake. It happened in Rome, but at the same time, they had persecution for a much longer time than 10 days. So my point is, what are some verses that these Christians should claim, that you might claim, if that ever happened to you or that ever happened to me? Well, let's peruse some scriptures here. Let's put a marker here. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 31. And let's just peruse some scriptures, and let me give you a few verses. This is no exhaustive list. I mean, when you're facing a difficult situation, let's put our eyes on the Lord here, right? And here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses has just reviewed the law to the nation of Israel. He's about to die. He's about to hand over the authority to Joshua. And he's going to take the people into the land. And Joshua, I'm sure if it was me or you, would be going, man, I don't know if I can do it. This is tremendous responsibility. Notice the words that Moses gives to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31:6. Okay? And following. Notice he tells him, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. That's exactly what we were told in Revelation. Nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm sure the Christians in Smyrna could claim that verse. You know, if our God was with Israel in the Old Testament, and Joshua, and that second generation that came out of Egypt, and they had to face tremendous odds. Here they had to go against these walled cities. They were not even trained in battle. God says, you just stand still. I'll do the work. You just step ahead in faith. Okay, you know, here we go. We're stepping ahead. Verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, sir, this is what you need to do. You need to be strong. You need to have courage. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. Wow, what a charge, huh? Verse 8. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be there with you. Notice the Lord goes before you. He will be there with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged in light of this situation. So Moses wrote all this and delivered it to the priests. They wrote it in the Word of God. Okay? So Joshua then has to take the people. Moses goes to the mountain and dies, and he crosses the Jordan. But before he does, God has something to say to him. Go back to Joshua. To the right, excuse me. Go right to Joshua chapter 1 and see what the Lord said to Joshua here. And here's a man who was strong in the Lord, who did not fear, but like all of us, he needed encouragement. And that's why these folks at Smyrna need encouragement in light of what they're going through. And maybe you do. You could claim these verses, okay? Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Joshua 1:9. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Don't faint under this charge. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You go into that land and you take a step by faith, and as they stepped, the Jordan River backed up. And as they took another step, the Jordan River backed up. And as they took another step, it backed up. But it didn't back until they were willing to move ahead in faith and obey the Lord. Boy, that's encouraging. Okay? Let's go with me to Psalms 27. Let's look at a few Psalms here and a few things in Isaiah. You know, and you might have a tough spot in your life. You might be thinking, you know, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of this situation. I'm in financial debt. I'm in marital problems. I got all kinds of issues going on. I need a job. Okay? You need to trust the Lord is what you need to do. You need to see His grace to be sufficient for you. Psalm 27, the psalmist David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, mine enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, and this will I be confident. Okay, he keeps looking to the Lord. He sees God as his strength. God as his confidence. And that's what the folks at Smyrna needed to do. That's what you and I needed to do. Keep our eyes on the Lord. Find our confidence in Him. Go with me to Psalm 46, as we want to keep moving here. 46. And that's why if you need a verse, grab one of these verses. Put it to memory. Memorize it. Put it on the 3x5 card. Put it in your lunch pail. Take it with you to school in a book and meditate upon it. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. No, God is our refuge. He is our strength. We're going to look to Him for all things. by God's amazing grace. And that's what they needed to hear. Here's some verses from the Old Testament. These Jews, or these folks even in the church now, could claim. We'll get to some New Testament verses here in a minute. But let's go to Isaiah 12. You can also go to Isaiah 56:3, but we won't go there. Isaiah 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." But I like Isaiah 12, verse 2. Isaiah 12, 2 says, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and thus not be afraid. Psalm 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in him." Here it puts the positive first. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Amazing. So to Isaiah 41. Keep cruising to the right here. This verse in Isaiah 41:10 was given to the nation of Israel when they were going to be captive in Babylon. Okay? Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And that's why if you need to be held up by God's amazing grace, it's God's hand. You're in the hand of Christ, who's in the hand of the Father. You can't lose. Let's go to one New Testament verse, 1 Corinthians 10. It's a very encouraging verse in light of difficult, hard trials. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful," thank you, Lord, "who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Here's a promise. That doesn't mean you're going to get out of the trial necessarily, because some at Smyrna were going to what? We're going to die. Amazing. But there's difficult trials. There's no trials and testing given to you, but such as is common to man. Okay. Secondly, those are some of those biblical promises. They were to be faithful unto death. Let's go to Revelation. Back to Revelation here. They were to be faithful until death. Now, we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful. Thus, we can be faithful because He is faithful. That's why. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to use faith to claim the promises of God. Okay? So, they were to be faithful. First of all, don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. And it might even be death. But be faithful then, even until death. Okay? I'm not sure I have this on my overhead. No, I don't have that on there. But what was to be the extent of their faithfulness? Well, it was to be even in physical death, the death of the body. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:4-5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after they have, no more can they do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Okay? And that's where God has used difficulty and persecution in our life. And here this illustration is talking about the fact that somebody may be persecuting you or saying some things about you or ridiculing you, you know, and you're afraid and you don't want that in your life, but God sometimes allows that, as we've seen already, to try you, to make you the person God wants you to be. And that's why God's character development program has to do with, once you're saved, to start to walk with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the trials and difficulties and the furnace of affliction in life, to refine and test you, to make you the Christian that God wants you to be. Maturity comes, friends, through these difficulties, through these hardships, through these oppressions. And that's what was happening here. And that's why suffering purifies. Okay? It purifies. It doesn't... Oh, you can obviously get bitter about suffering and get angry with God and walk away. You can certainly do that. Okay? But what would they... To accomplish... See, my next point here. What would be their reward? We're not quite there yet. But let's look here. Let's go back to... in Revelation 2, what was the accompanying promise they were to claim for this suffering in verse 10? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and here's the promise, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. What was this a reference to? It was a reference to a reward. A reward. Okay? And what would this reward be? What would be the reward? A crown of life. Crown of life. Revelation 2:10 tells us. Okay? Now what's the difference here between heaven, which is a free gift, okay, and a reward which is given for faithful service? That's the difference. Heaven is free. Rewards are earned. Heaven is a present possession, you can know, but rewards are a future attainment. And that's why you need to keep that straight in your thinking. And this here is called a reward. And I will give you the crown of life, which speaks of a future reward. Well, are there other crowns? Yes, there are. Crown of life mentioned here in James 1:12. For the believers being faithful to God and to death in his trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, this is not heaven. This is the reward over and above heaven. Here's the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. It's for believers being faithful in doing God's will. Thus you can have this. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing and want to serve Him in light of that appearing. And then there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, for pastors being faithful in ministry. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's an incentive given to pastors so that they can keep serving because one day they will be rewarded in light of their faithfulness. Okay? Now, in light of all this, he concludes here with some concluding encouragements to remember. And what are these? Well, first of all, there's the encouragement to the individual by Christ in verse 11. First half of the verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Obviously, this is in the context of the believer, but we could also say this is an encouragement if you're an unbeliever to trust Christ to be saved. Be convicted of what the Word has to say, but the immediate context is definitely to the individual believer who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says. And this word hear is a present imperative. It's a command to keep on hearing the Word of God. Okay? And that's why this encouragement that the Lord wants you to hear is not to fear death, but to fear Him who has the power over death. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep depending upon Him. Secondly, there's the encouragement to the overcomer by Christ. What is it? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay? The overcomer is the believer in Christ. The first death is physical death. It may hurt. It may be painful, as some is. But you will not be hurt by the second death. Okay? The second death is for the unsaved only, not the overcomer. It will be doled out at the great white throne judgment. Matter of fact, let's go look at the end of that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, this is the spiritually dead now, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice, the lake of fire. Eternal separation from God. And that's why, friends, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, Jesus Christ is the answer for you. You need to trust Him. If you trust Him, you will be an overcomer. Because if we looked last week at 1 John that said, the believer in Christ is the overcomer. Thus, you're positionally able to overcome by God's amazing grace. Okay? But if you are saved as well, your answer for you is Jesus Christ as well. Walk with Him, depend upon His Word, seek to serve Him in your life. So what have we learned from the words of Smyrna? Well, we've learned, first of all, that suffering is part of the Christian life. Expect it. Do not be afraid of it. Secondly, God has many purposes for suffering. Some are to purify you and to develop you spiritually in your thinking. Third, do not fear suffering for Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ has promised to be with you in those difficulties and will give you grace in that particular time. And lastly, we are to be faithful by God's grace, even unto death. And that's why for the believer, death should not have terror. We are realizing, I don't know how Neil felt when he died, in light of the situation where he's at. But, you know, no one thinks about dying and thinking, this is going to be just wonderful. No, we think about going to heaven is going to be wonderful. Because death is the king of terrors. Sometimes, even for believers, we fear that. But by God's grace, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have to fear death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your grace and for the words to the church of Smyrna. May we take heed to these things, Father, as there will be suffering.